Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Paul the Apostle wrote this letter to his young son in the faith. As we've been looking at the book of Acts, we've seen that Timothy is one of the traveling companions of Paul. And particularly in Acts chapter 20, we saw that Paul stopped in the city of Miletus, where he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet with him. And obviously, we assume Timothy was there. Well, now, about 6 or 7 years later, Paul has established Timothy in that church in Ephesus and writes this letter to Timothy to instruct him how he is to be part of the oversight of that particular congregation. We're actually looking at the whole book today. It's a long 5-6 chapters, but I want to highlight a couple of things. Chapter 1, verse 3. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So there's error in the church. Remain at Ephesus. He goes on to talk about the glory of the gospel at the end of chapter 1, and then chapter 2 is about prayer, how they are to be praying in the church. Chapter 3, opening verses about elders, and then verse 8, deacons. And now we come to chapter 4. So this is the instruction of Paul for this particular ministry that Timothy has in the church in Ephesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your written word. Thank you that the Apostle Paul was able to write this letter, that you by your grace preserved it, and that Timothy received it, and that you are at work in your church doing great and wonderful things. Father, open our eyes to see these things and to rejoice in them, and to depend solely upon you for your grace in our lives at this particular time. We praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning reading then at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And now look over in chapter 5 to verse 17. After some general instructions about the church, he returns to the theme of church elders. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Our lives are filled with all kinds of particular ceremonies and events, some of which we find very valuable and some of which we are perhaps not that interested in. But there are such things as weddings and concerts and graduations and baptisms and all manner of ceremonies that we find ourselves participating in. And if you were here at 10 o'clock, we just participated in the laying on of hands in the ordination and installation of men for the office of elder. Well, we can lump all these kinds of events together and say they're ceremonies, but we really need to make a very important division between those ceremonies that we as human beings have invented and those that God has decreed. The two most important ones that God has decreed for the church are what we would call the ceremony, or more rightly, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God tells the church to do those, and they have meaning and purpose. But there are many other things that are in the scriptures that we are to do, and one of those is the laying on of hands. And I want us to look at that today because we have just practiced that here as a church, and it's important for us to see what we've done and perhaps also to see what we haven't done. What does it mean to lay hands on a man and set him apart for the office, in this case, of elder, or in other times, deacons? We find the concept throughout the scriptures. And the structure this morning is we're going to look at laying on of hands in general as we find it throughout the Bible, then particularly what Paul is writing Timothy about in the laying on of hands at the church in Ephesus, and then the last section, what does that mean for us today? So generally in the scriptures, where do we find this concept and what do we make of it? Well, here's the overarching theme for the morning, and I'll repeat it many times, but here's the point. God loves his church, and so he gives her what she needs. And one of those things is the laying on of hands. God loves the church, and so he graciously gives her what she needs. So we see this generally throughout the scripture, this concept of laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, it's both sort of a negative and a positive. One negative example is on that high day of Jewish festivals, the Day of Atonement, God instructs that the high priest, this one day out of the year, would take two goats, and on one of the goats, in Leviticus 16, he shall lay both of his hands on the head of the goat and confess over it the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. Laying on of hands. Now, here's the most important thing to note about that. It didn't actually do that. God is not saying that when the priest puts his hands actually on the goat, that the sins of God's people are actually laid on that goat. It's an absurd idea that it would happen that way. Why would a goat take your sin? What that action is pointing to is the necessity of either you dying for your sin or someone else in your place. And what does that point to? But to Jesus Christ. That whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is pointing us to the Christ that is yet to come for those Jews. And the necessity of death being the penalty for sin. And so this goat, one goat is sacrificed, the other goat is sent out into the wilderness. So what is happening there? Well, God is saying, here's a physical, visible symbol that you can see and watch and remember to remind you of a spiritual, invisible principle that you need to have your sacrifices paid for the penalty for your sin by someone else. Now, here's the positive thing in the Old Testament. Numbers 27. You'll remember Moses. He's the leader of God's people, the Jews, and he's led them out of bondage in Egypt, across the Red Sea, and toward the Promised Land, but they are not allowed to enter because of disobedience. But Moses is getting old. And so, to therefore take over the leadership of Israel, God commissions Joshua. And in Numbers 27, he tells Moses to lay his hands on Joshua, to set him apart as the new leader of God's people. Again, the actual Moses laying his hands on Joshua doesn't affect the change of leadership. It's an outward, visible sign of what has already taken place. That is, God has chosen Joshua, he's given him the gifts of leadership, and he's set him in place of Moses. So the laying on of hands is an outward sign of some inward action of God that has already taken place. We come to the New Testament and we see similar things. Jesus always laying his hands many, many times on people. He lays his hands on people to heal them, and you know that by his touch they are physically healed. But again, it's not really the touch that heals them, because sometimes Jesus heals at a distance. He speaks, and people are healed that he doesn't even see. It's not necessary that the laying on of hands be there, but when Jesus does that, it signifies in an outward way what is happening inwardly in the heart and life and body of the person. Sometimes Jesus doesn't lay hands, sometimes he does. He also lays his hands on little children to bless them, and the laying on of hands is not the blessing. And the blessing is a spiritual impartation by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus dies, rises, and ascends, then the apostles are given the gifts. And so you see them laying hands both to heal and to bless in a variety of ways. And then we come to Acts chapter 6, and we see the apostles laying hands on seven men. They're set apart as what we call deacons. They are to serve in the church, and the division there between the apostles and elders who will teach and preach and lead, and the deacons who will serve in other capacities so that all the work can be accomplished. And it's done by the laying on of hands to set apart these men. But again, it's not the laying on of hands that sets them apart. It's what God has done in their life and how they've been called and gifted to that task. It's just an outward sign of what God is doing inwardly and invisibly. When we come to Acts chapter 13, we have the Holy Spirit actually speaking prophetically to the church at Antioch. And here's what the Spirit says: "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." There's the Spirit speaking. Set apart these men to work which I, the Lord God, have called them to do. And what did the church do? They laid their hands on them and sent them off. And here, of course, in 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy that he was set apart, that hands were laid on him by a council of elders. And he is also then to lay hands, not hastily, but to lay hands on other men at the church in Ephesus. So that's laying on of hands, a brief, quick summary in the whole of the Scriptures. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that laying on of hands is an outward, visible, tangible, physical, rememberable event that indicates that God is doing something, something for his church. God loves his church, so he graciously gives her what she needs, including this laying on of hands. Why do we need that? Because we're very tangible people. We like to see. We want to touch. And so this is a gift of God to his church to remind us that he is doing something in and for the church. So one danger is that we celebrate the wrong thing. We celebrate the laying on of hands, when really it's signifying something much, much more. Now, you don't usually do that. I mean, you might think when you graduate that the reason you went to, say, 4 years of college was to get a piece of paper. And that's not why you went, to get the diploma. But at the ceremony of graduation, when the president hands you that diploma, that signifies in a visible, tangible way, hopefully, that you've learned something. You went to school to learn, to educate your mind, to better serve Christ. But the diploma is celebrated. In fact, of course, it's not the diploma. It's your graduation. It's what you've done, what you've accomplished. When you get married, you get a ring, and perhaps you wear that ring as a symbol of the fact that you're married, but hopefully you did not enter into that relationship simply to get a ring. You're hoping to be married, to have a covenant bond with another person for life. So these outward visible symbols are telling us of something that's inward, that's more wonderful, that's deeper, that's more profound. And God gives the laying on of hands to the church then to tell us this great thing. He graciously gives the church what he needs. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for all the kinds of signs and things that God gives us visibly, tangibly, so that we can understand them? Are you thankful for your baptism? Are you thankful for the Lord's Supper, which we, Lord willing, will celebrate next week? These are God's gifts to the church because we need to touch, we need to see, we need to be reminded of what it is that we're doing. So there's the laying on of hands in general. Now let's look at specifically what Paul is telling Timothy here. It's not just that God loves his people generally and provides for them. We need to see that God loves the church in Ephesus, and so he provides for them, Timothy. Now, Paul knew Timothy very, very well. Paul traveled with Timothy. You want to get to know someone well, travel with them for months and months on time. And so they knew each other well, and Paul knows the church in Ephesus. He had spent several years there. He knows Timothy very well. Timothy had been with Paul in Ephesus. The Ephesian church knows Timothy as well, and so they all agree that it seems like a good thing for Timothy to stay there while Paul goes on. And Timothy is going to help with the oversight of that particular congregation. But here's what's really important. Paul's not the great gift to the Ephesian church. Timothy's not the great gift to the Ephesian church. The great gift to the Ephesian church is the glory of Christ in the gospel. And that's why if you read this letter all the way through, you'll see that theme coming again and again. Don't mistake, Paul's writing to Timothy about the church, but gloriously about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, at verse 14, Paul talks about the grace that came to his own life, and he says, that is because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he ends that section, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's not the gift to the church. Timothy's not the gift to the church. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the gift to the church. But nonetheless, in order to preserve that gospel in all faithfulness and to see it come to fruition in the lives of those people, God gives, in this case, Timothy to that particular church. We have to see that as a gift. The gospel is being harmed by false teachers. Again, read the letter. You'll see some of their teachings and the errors that they're practicing. And so to establish the Ephesian church in faithfulness of life and worship, Timothy is sent to help with the preaching and the teaching and the counsel. And strangely enough, most of the letter is taken up with organization. It seems very unspiritual. Isn't the most wonderful thing that Timothy could do was perform miracles? Wouldn't it be great if he could prophesy all the time and see miraculous healings? Wouldn't that straighten the church out? But that's not what Paul is sending Timothy to do. He says, no, organize the church. Organize the church. Make elders. Make deacons. Organize the prayer meeting. Tell how the widows are to be cared for. It's organizational, and it seems almost rather unspiritual. These are just ordinary men that are going to be made in the positions of elder and deacon. Why does God work that way? Because he loves his church. And the ordinary, normal means, by the way, in which Christ shows his love for his church is in these things that Paul describes here. In chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but if I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Instructions, order, organization. Why? Because the household of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Those are architectural terms. the pillar, the buttress of truth. That's the church. It holds the truth as a deposit. It must be cared for. It must be defended. And so, who does that? Ordinary men, such as Timothy. A well-ordered church is what God graciously gives to the church so that he can show his love for it. Go on to chapter 4, and you see all kinds of descriptions about what Timothy is supposed to do in this particular church. Let me summarize very quickly. Some are departing from the faith, so correct them. You should be an example of godliness. You should command and teach. You should devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And don't neglect your gift, verse 14. Don't neglect the gift you have. Now, most translations just have the word gift. It's a much richer word than just mere gift. You get a gift for your birthday or something, but this is a richer gift. The word is charisma. It means a spiritual gift, a gift from God. It's something that is richer because God has given it to Timothy. We don't know exactly what that is. Most people think it was probably preaching or teaching or boldness. But notice what it says about the gift. Don't neglect it. It was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. A couple of things here. Prophecy. We saw last week that to be prophetic means you can either predict the future by God's grace, telling what will happen, or you can simply tell what God has already said to exhort the people to go to the Scriptures. And so at this moment of the laying on of hands of Timothy, it says a prophetic word was given that he had a gift. Now, the timing of the gift doesn't matter. Was it at that moment, or was it before, or was it coming later? That's not the issue. The point is, Timothy has a gift given to him by God. It's a spiritual gift. And it was given, or announced that it was given, when the council of elders laid their hands on him. Council of elders is a translation of the word presbyteron, or presbyterion. What does that sound like? It doesn't sound like Methodist or Pentecostal. It sounds like Presbyterian. It's a gathering of elders. And that's what the church had done. They gathered the elders together, perhaps even from various churches like our presbytery, and they laid their hands on this man, Timothy. And at that moment, the prophecy, the gift, was announced. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that Christ has ascended on high and given gifts to men. He pours out gifts upon his church. He does it in various ways and various times. What is his gift? We're not certain. But what God has done is he had set Timothy apart, and he is to serve in the church, a particular church with a particular man. And then in chapter 5, we read the section where he's to ordain others, not hastily, not quickly, test them, but make sure that these elders that you have their hands, have your hands laid upon them as well. It's the outward sign of what God is doing. It's a picture. And then the final closure of the text, he tells them to press on, to fight the good fight all the way till Jesus comes in chapter 6, until his second coming, and to him be honor and praise and glory. And so here we see a very specific case of the laying on of hands of a specific man, Timothy, who has particular gifts given to him by God for a particular ministry in a particular church. It's not just generally that God thinks this is a good idea. It's particular, a specific assignment. Why? Because God loves his church, individual churches, and so he gives them the gifts that they need. Now let's bring that straight to home. But before we do, a warning. You can read this passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy. You can read in the book of Acts as we have been and say, well, that's about Paul and that's about Timothy and the church in Ephesus. Or you can come to application to us and we say, well, this is about us here in Draper's Valley. That's not the point. All throughout this letter of Paul to Timothy, you'll see that the main point is hit again and again and again. It's not about Ephesus. It's not about Timothy. It's not about Paul. It's not about us. It's about the glory of Christ. God gives gifts graciously to his church, the things that they need. Why? For the glory of Christ. If you look at 3:15, after he tells them to know how to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth, why? He recites this great hymn of praise to the glory of Christ, the mystery of godliness. It's about Christ. And if you look at the end of the book in chapter 6, you have the same thing, only even more so. Here are the commandments you must keep until the appearance of Jesus Christ. Why? So that he who is a blessed, only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. All of these instructions, all of these gifts, the laying on of hands included, is for the glory of Christ. Why does the church exist? For the glory of Christ. Why do we lay hands on men? So that the church would be strengthened in its organization and ministry to stand for truth for the glory of Christ. So before we get to particular applications for us, let's remember that's the goal. The building up of the church for the glory of Christ. Now quickly, how does God do that and what's our response? Well, God does it, and he does it still this way. He gives and he loves. Think about what gift Christ has given to you. He gave you the gift of salvation if you're a believer. He brought you into the church. Maybe he brought you in because your family was already here. Maybe he brought you in from outside and you came as an adult. But he brought you into his church, into this particular congregation, and that's his gift to you. The greatest gift of all, salvation. Secondly, he gave you gifts, particular gifts. You say, well, I'm not an elder or a deacon. He didn't give me the gift of preaching. Well, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that every Christian has gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians. You have a gift. Well, I don't know what it is, you might say. Well, then you should ask God to tell him what it is and ask your friends and your family, what do you think is my gift? What can I do in service in the church? God has given you a gift. It's part of his blessing to you. And thirdly, he gives particular gifts in the church. We see that it was with Timothy, but we see it today in giving new elders to our church and hopefully soon new deacons. God gives gifts to his church because he's a loving, gracious, giving God. And it's not just sort of a general, I give gifts, God says, but to particular churches and to particular people. And why does he do that? Because he loves you. One of the wonderful images we find in Scripture is that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. What a wonderful concept, the bride of Christ. Forget all those horrible marriages that we all know so much about. We see it in the world. We see it even in the church. Remember what the purpose of marriage is, to set apart a man and a woman in a particular relationship for life that is supposed to be glorious, that is a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. And so we, the bride of Christ, Christ comes to us and gives his bride gifts. He gives himself the greatest gift of all. He gives gifts to his bride. The prophecy of Hosea, God is speaking through the prophet and he talks about his people. He says, I will betroth you to myself forever. I will betroth you to me and I will give you the gifts of righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. What gifts? God loves his church. He loves the particular people in his church. And he gives you not only elders and officers and things of that nature, he gives you righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy. What wonderful gifts. And so the gift of salvation is given. The gift of leadership in the church. The gift of people who serve in the church. The gift of teachers. The gift of the people who make the coffee. The gift of all kinds of things. The person who comes and welcomes you when you walk in the door. All of these are gifts that individuals have in the church. And functioning together, the church is built up, what? For the glory of Christ. For the glory of Christ. Gifts. And so when we lay hands on someone to set them apart as an officer of the church, in a way it's Christ saying, here are the men I give you for this particular church at this particular time so that they might build you up in the faith. Do you see it as the love of God for you? Maybe you don't think of your officers that way. Maybe you don't think of them as gifts from God, but think of it this way, as Christ has given it to you as a gift, these particular men, because he loves you. And would you not think that Jesus Christ knows the needs of his church and each and every particular church? We needed new elders. We need new deacons. We need men with particular gifts. And the wonder of it all is that God has raised up and brought to us those men so that those particular needs are being fulfilled. Because he loves his church. He loves his church. So God is a giver who loves his church. Now what's our response? Quickly, six things. Our response is, first of all, to recognize this. To see it. You know, you can go to an event and participate in it, or you can just sort of sit back and watch. So this morning out on the lawn, we laid hands on these three men, and we said that these men are now set apart for the work of serving as elders in the church. And you can participate in that, or you can not really. And you can recognize it for what it is, or not really. Recognition that this is a God-ordained event with a particular purpose is the foundation of really being part of the church. That setting men apart by laying on of hands is not something that we've invented. It's what God calls us to do in the Scriptures. Now, if you don't really think it's important, you have a very low, therefore, expectation of what will happen, and you probably don't expect much from your elders or deacons. But that's not why God gave them to us. He gave them to us as a church because he knows that's what we need. And so one writer says it this way, God gives officers to the church to extend and expand the ministry. He calls, sustains, makes fruitful, enriches, matures, and catalyzes the congregation to love and good works, to minister to each other and beyond, served by the teaching, wisdom, faithful leadership of the appointed, ordained elders and deacons. That's a mouthful, but what a blessing. And if you don't recognize that as God-given because he loves you, then you won't see the importance of it or be very much concerned. So do you see what God has done, even this morning, by us laying hands on these men? Recognize it for what it is. It's God's loving gift to his church. Secondly, participate in that. Participate in it. You say, well, I couldn't go up and lay hands. That's not what I'm saying. To participate means that when the elders and the deacons are leading the church in whatever thing it needs to be done, the participation is saying, good, let's go. If the deacon's saying we need a cleanup day, we all come out. If the elders say, here's the new Sunday school class, this is what's going to be taught, we come out. We participate in their leadership because we say, God in his wisdom has gifted us with these particular men who are leading us in this particular direction, and so we as the church recognize that and participate. How well are you doing? I know we can use the excuse, well, COVID-19, and those are good excuses for lots of things. But what are we doing as far as participation? Do we recognize the gift of God in the leadership, and do we participate by following? That's the question. Thirdly, seek. Seek more gifts. Not particularly more elders. Right now, I think we're good. We need more deacons. And we need people who recognize and know what their particular gifts are in the church. Do you love to pray for people? That's a gift of God. Most people struggle with prayer. Can you serve in any capacity? Can you teach? Can you lead? Then these are your gifts that God has given you. And you should be seeking more and more not only to see gifts in others, but the gifts that God has given to you. You say, well, I'm too tired, I'm too weak, I'm too old, I'm too timid, I can't serve anymore. No, you have a place It may have changed from what you used to do, but you still have a place in the body. And every part of the body is vital for the functioning of the body. And you should constantly be seeking, Lord, fill our church with gifted people who know what their gifts are and are exercising those gifts. Why? For the glory of Christ, that the church would be built up and strengthened. So recognize, participate, seek, and then fourthly, serve. Whatever capacity Christ calls you to, serve in that. If you're an officer, serve. If you're a leader, serve. If you're a follower, serve. And don't make excuses. Use your gifts for the glory of Christ. Serve. Fifth, thank. Of course, to be thankful, you have to be humble. The unthankful person is not humble. They think they deserve everything. The humble person recognizes that they don't have what they need. They're a needy person in every category of life, and so they're thankful when anything comes to them. And so we have to be thankful. We're thankful that Christ has given gifts to his church because he loves us. We're thankful for the elders and the deacons. We're thankful for those who serve in every capacity. And we're thankful to God, and it leads to worship. That when we come, we're thankful we have a building. We're thankful we have leaders. We're thankful for all that God has given to us as a particular church. Because we see it all comes from his hand of grace. Because he loves us. And sixth and lastly, kind of like the first point, recognize. Sixthly, look up and see. Look up and see. We tend to put our eyes on the very physical, tangible parts of life. We want to touch. We want to handle. We want to taste. And we forget sometimes that there's much, much more to the world in which we live. We live in a spiritual world, and so there are things that are happening that we cannot see with our eyes. And so to recognize and to see, it means we have to think with spiritual thoughts and see with spiritual eyes. We have to see what God is doing when he's raising up people. It's not just a bunch of elders standing on the lawn, laying their hands on new elders as a purely physical, man-made thing. It's much, much more than that. It's God who loves his church, giving her what she needs. Can you see that? If you go out to Denver, Colorado, it's at the end of the plains. And while it's at 5,280 feet, 1 mile high, if you look east, it's flat. Very unimpressive. But if you look westward, immediately outside the city, the mountains rise up to 14,000 feet, a 9,000 foot difference. And so as you turn and look to the west, you see these glorious, majestic blue mountains staring you there, overwhelming you with their height and their majesty. But it's very possible to live your life in Denver and forget that the mountains are there. You can busy yourself at your daily work, sit at your desk, typing on your computer, busy yourself with your day-to-day life, and totally miss the grandeur and the splendor of these mountains that are right there because you haven't seen them. It's possible to live your life in the church, being so busy with projects and committees and work and busyness, and you don't see what Jesus is doing. You think the church is all about us and a human organization doing human things, and we're very busy, and thank you, Lord, for helping us, but gosh, we got so much to do. But what this laying on of hands reminds us is that the outward, physical, tangible, visible thing is just that. And it's indicating something spiritual and wonderful that God in Christ is doing in the church because he loves his church. He gives to his church. And he's worked busily building up his body, even particular churches like us. So do you know that? Do you believe it to be true? Do you see it? Will you honor Christ for that and thank him and worship him? And will you serve Christ in whatever capacity he's called you to do? Because you see, Christ loves his church, and so he gives her the gifts that she needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for building up your church. Thank you for giving us new elders. Thank you for everybody in this congregation and every gift that you have given them and how we can all work together to glorify Christ. And thank you that we're doing it together by your grace. preserve us, strengthen us, equip us, and give us a heartfelt passion to serve and eyes to see what you are doing. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.